If you've got your Bibles, find the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning. We're going to take a look at this. We're starting a new series. It's called Incarnation. Incarnation is just a fancy word that means God became flesh, that Jesus took on flesh when he entered into humanity and became one of us. That's called the Incarnation. He is incarnated, the Incarnation. And so we're going to take a look at that. And what I want us to do for the next few weeks is explore some of the key doctrines of who Jesus is, why he came to earth, and why it matters. Things like how he's both fully God and fully human at the same time in one person. How he is eternally begotten as the Son, and not just a creation, not a created being. How he was foretold, how he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then how those prophecies were fulfilled. And then finally, the last week of the year, we're going to take a look at the example that he sets for us to follow because of his experiences here as a human. We're going to take a look at all those. This morning, though, we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, which is typically not your average Christmas passage. It's a little bit different, but it does give us the opportunity to reflect on the birth of Jesus because Hebrews begins with Jesus being God's best and fullest and final revelation of who he is to mankind. And if we are to understand Jesus fully, why he came, why he did what he did, if we want to understand all of that, which is the point of this whole series, by the way, especially the point of Hebrews 1 and 2 helps us to comprehend who he is. It gives us some good information. So we're going to start there, and we're going to work our way through some of the birth narratives, and then we're going to end in Philippians at the end of the month. So right now, let's pray Hebrews 1 and 2. Father, we are thankful that you, even Scripture tells us, even before the foundations of the world, you knew what the plan was going to be, and Jesus was ready to step into creation, to become one of us so that he could redeem us and restore us and understand us and relate to us so that we can have a full and complete relationship with you because of his sacrifice on our behalf. And so as we take a look at what some of these core doctrines that the church has held dear for 2,000 years and that are prominent in Scripture, Lord, help us to understand them clearly, these doctrines, so that we can understand Jesus more deeply and so that we can have a relationship with you that is more full and more intimate because of it. Thanks for this morning. We ask that you guide our discussion and that you guide our study and that you help us to see that you are present with us and help us to leave here closer to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we all know the point of Christmas, right? It's that time of year when we celebrate the birth of Jesus and that holiday, the birth of the Savior. But his birth is unlike any other birth in history. Kind of a little bit of foreshadowing for a couple of weeks from now when we take a look at the prophecy topic that we're going to take a look at. Jesus' birth was foreshadowed in the Old Testament multiple times, sometimes hundreds of years before it ever took place. So for example, Micah chapter 5 tells us that it would take place in a little town called Bethlehem, right? Where did Jesus, where was his birth? Anybody want to guess? Bethlehem. You guys are good. You're kind of quiet. You can liven up a little bit. So everybody wake up, check your pulse. Some of you are sleeping already. Psalm chapter 110 tells us that he's going to be a descendant of David. And guess who his genealogy leads to? Now you guys are with me. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that Mary would be a virgin when Jesus was born. Guess what? That took place too. That's just to name a few. We'll dig into some more of those later. In Jesus, also in Isaiah, we have God coming in the flesh. Isaiah calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so really, Christmas is not just a holiday to celebrate his birth. It's a holiday that celebrates God coming to us. It celebrates everything about God's gift to us. But it's more than just the birth. Because when you celebrate somebody's birthday, you don't just celebrate the day they were born, right? You celebrate every day they've lived since they were born. You celebrate a life. You celebrate that person. You celebrate everything that has gone on in them from day one until now. And it's the same thing with the birth of Jesus. When we celebrate his birth, but we also celebrate his life and everything that happens as a result of that, then we also get to take into account things like his death and his resurrection and his eventual return that's going to happen someday to claim his bride for himself. And so I think we can safely say that it's the life of Jesus that makes the birth of Jesus so special. Because Jesus became human in order to save us. So we're going to start off this whole series with a look at these first two chapters of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is entirely about Jesus. It's all about who he is, what he did, and how he did it in a greater way than any of the systems that were in place ahead of time. He's a greater sacrifice. He's a greater high priest. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than, it's over and over and over in Hebrews, greater than. And it all points back to Jesus. And so according to the author of Hebrews, it's this idea that Jesus is greater than all of that. But even more than that, he is also the greatest expression of God's communication to us. Fullest revelation of God to mankind. And he gives us at least three reasons for the incarnation. First of all, the reason Jesus came was to be able to speak to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, this is how the author of Hebrews starts this book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So before Jesus, before the life of Jesus, you go back to the Old Testament, you've got the prophets. That was his God's primary mode of communicating to his people. He had specific men who he would give a message to. They would then take that message and deliver it to the people, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, or sometimes other nations, in the case of like Jonah, for example. And the perfect example of this, the first example maybe of this, is the idea, the concept of prophet in Moses. We don't usually think of Moses as being a prophet, but he is a good idea of this. When God calls Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 7, God says, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be a prophet, and you will speak all that I have commanded you, and your brother Aaron will tell Pharaoh. So this is the beginning of the series of prophets that we know, the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of those, and God gives them a message. They would turn to the people and they would say, thus says the Lord. God said this, now we're telling you. And what they heard, what they received, they passed on. What God said, they repeated. And so the writer of Hebrews says that before Jesus, God spoke through these prophets at many different times and in many different ways. All these prophets come from different backgrounds, different perspectives. Moses was a fugitive running for his life for 40 years. Amos was a shepherd. Zephaniah was a descendant of King Hezekiah, so he's royal descent. Jonah was a Hebrew that ran as far as he could possibly go in the opposite direction. So you've got all kinds of different perspectives in these prophets, all different ways, all different manners of how they're communicating God's word. Some of them receive visions from God. Some of them dream dreams. Some of them received specific visits from an angel of the Lord, perhaps what is called a theophany, or maybe Jesus in pre-incarnation form showing up. We'll take a look at what that means a little later when we talk about Jesus being eternal. Some of the prophets spoke for a long time. Others, not so much. Some we know of, but we don't have anything of written. You take a look through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll have some prophets in there that we don't have a lot of the information about what they said. Others, we have a lot of what they said. You ever read Isaiah? It's like 60 plus chapters long. Jeremiah is a long one. Ezekiel is a long one. We have a lot of what they said that they received from God. This is how God communicates before Jesus enters the scene. But with the incarnation, all that changes. God chooses to communicate to us through his Son. And according to Hebrews 1, this is the fullest and the final way that God speaks to us. In the past, it was through these prophets, and these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And that's what we have in the entire New Testament. We have Peter, we have Paul, we have James, we have the writers, the authors of the four Gospels, presenting Jesus to us over and over and over. And that's where their focus is, and that's where their focus has to be as well. Because if we lose sight of Jesus, then we kind of miss the point of everything, don't we? If we lose sight of Jesus, it means we miss out on God's clearest and fullest communication to us. And the best way that he could communicate to us was to become one of us, to live with us, to take on flesh, and to communicate directly to us. 1 John chapter 1, John describes the incarnation like this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What John is describing there in the little short letter of 1 John is the reality of the incarnation, of Jesus in flesh. And Hebrews says the whole point of that was to communicate to us. I mean, we live in an era where communication has never been easier, right? I mean, you can literally take out your phone right now and you can text somebody a message that they'll receive instantly, whether they're right here in this room or if they're around the world. It's really easy to communicate all the way around. I can send a message either by a text message or through Facebook Messenger. I can send a message to a friend of mine who lives in West Africa in Ghana. And I can send him a message right this minute, or I can send something to a friend in Arizona or somebody in South Dakota or in Florida. I can send it. I was going to point out my kids and say right here in the front row, but apparently they all got up and left because they didn't want me to send them any messages. Maybe I need to send them a message to find out where they're at. Somebody just sent me a message. I don't see where he's at, but he's in here somewhere. It doesn't take a lot of effort to send a message, right? If I want to send something longer, if I want to send something more detailed, then I can shoot you an email. I can even drop a file in it. I received an entire book in an email just a couple weeks ago from a friend of mine that's in one of my classes at Ozark on Christology, on the Christosis, the doctrine behind who Jesus is and why He's the Christ, why He's the Anointed One. It was a public domain book, so we're not sharing copyrighted material. Don't worry about that. But he shot the email to me, and within moments, I've got the book on my screen, and I'm reading it. Every week, we communicate with you on Wednesdays through our e-news, our newsletter, weekly newsletter, about what's coming up through Facebook, through text message. We communicate in a lot of ways, and it's super, super easy. The problem with a text message or an email is I can send you something, but you can't hear my tone in the text message, can you? So I can say something very innocently, and you read it with the wrong tone and think that I am ticked off at you, that I am upset about something, or that I've got something stuck in my craw that is just annoying me and you're going to hear all about it, right? You can't read a tone. And so sometimes the best thing to do is pick up the phone and call so you can hear a tone. Or even better yet, have a face-to-face conversation. Sometimes you need a face-to-face conversation for the most intimate, for the most clear, for the most accurate communication possible. I mean, the obvious example in my mind for this is my relationship with Heather. I have a deep and solid relationship with Heather because we text message back and forth all the time. Right? Of course not. It's because we talk face to face, and we wouldn't have a very good relationship at all if it was all based on text messages and emails. We have a solid relationship, a close relationship, because of deep and loving and caring and personal conversations that usually take place face to face. This is how God chooses to communicate to us through His Son. He showed up so that He could communicate face to face, close up, personally. And what does He communicate to us? Three things, really quick. He communicates God's love, because He did things like healing the sick and hanging out with tax collectors and offering forgiveness to people. He communicates God's word. He taught. He told stories. He corrected and rebuked when necessary and urged people to repent. So He gave us that message. But He also communicated God's plan in that message. How to turn to God. How to receive salvation. How we can be redeemed and restored. And how we can continue to live that out as followers or disciples by taking up our cross and pursuing Him. In the incarnation, Jesus communicates very clearly the deepest and most intimate way possible. That's why He came. But now flip the page to Hebrews chapter 2. In the incarnation, Jesus also came to die for us. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Him, talking about Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. See, the author just gives us that specific detail there. Crowning him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he starts out this verse by saying that Jesus was made lower than the angels. That, again, is a reference to the incarnation. He takes on humanity. Jesus becomes one of us. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 in order to make this point. Angels are a creation of God that are more powerful than we are. They are mightier than we are. And so in a way, in creation, in the hierarchy of our abilities and our powers, we are lower than the angels. And so Jesus steps down to our level to become one of us, become like us. But even so, we have a status that angels don't have. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Paul calls us God's masterpiece. Of everything that God created, Adam and Eve were the very last. And everything that God created from day one till this point on day six, everything God creates, he speaks into existence, but he gets his hands dirty when he creates Adam. He got down in the dust and formed Adam with his hands. And then he creates Eve through an act of surgery by taking something out of the side of Adam in order to make Eve. That speaks of our value because God didn't, he could have just said, let there be Adam. Not Adam Rowe, just in case you're all wondering. He could have spoke Eve into existence, but he cared enough to be hands-on in creation with us. And only us, only mankind is created in God's image. So when Jesus took on flesh, he became a little lower than the angels. He came to us to right where we are, to become one of us. That's the incarnation. But why? Look at verse 9 again. So that he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he took on flesh. He became one of us so that he could die for us. He became human so that we, through his death, can become like God. And Jesus knew this when he lived on the earth. He told his disciples over and over and over that his purpose, his existence, his mission was to die. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be beaten. He knew that he would be crucified. He knew that this was his purpose. In fact, the angel that appears to Mary before Jesus is even conceived, this angel appears and has a conversation with her, and she says that she was to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then later on in Hebrews, we're told that it requires the shedding of blood in order for forgiveness to take place. Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus knew he would have to give his blood for our forgiveness. But the good news is, because Jesus tasted death for us, we get to escape death. We're not bound to pay for the wages of our sin, which, according to Paul in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So if you sin, then you deserve die. That's the consequence. How many of us in here have sinned? Every hand should be in the air. We all have sinned. We all deserve death. And we all cannot meet and satisfy the requirements to pay the penalty any other way. But not Jesus. When Jesus experienced the full reality of death, it wasn't for himself because he was sinless. He didn't have a price to pay. He didn't have sin to atone for. There was no reason for him to die. So that can only mean that his death was not for himself. His death was for you. His death was for me. It was for all of those who would believe in his name, who would put their faith in him. And all through the book of Hebrews, we've got these warnings. There are five of them as you read through Hebrews. And they remind us to keep the faith and not drift away from that which we believed when we accepted Jesus. Jesus tasted death for those that believe in him so that we won't have to experience that for ourselves. Skip down to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Here's why he died for us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus became like us. The writer of Hebrews says he partook of this, these same things. It's incarnation language again. And he did so for two reasons. He said, first of all, to defeat the enemy. Satan is our biggest enemy, and Satan's biggest tool is to use death. Death is the worst thing that he can do to us. And we're not talking death in the human sense. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about death, death is not just the ending of life. A lot of times the Bible will call that sleep. When the Bible's talking about death, a lot of times what it implies is that it is a separation from God. It is something that's much more lasting than just the end of the physical life. Death in the Bible has a spiritual connotation that means you are away from the presence of God and separated from Him, and it's eternal. But Christ takes, according to verse 14 here, Christ takes that power away from Satan. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. So Jesus, through His death, through His resurrection, conquers death. And that gives us hope. But the second reason Jesus tasted death for us, the writer of Hebrews says, is to free us from fear. He died to deliver all of those through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. Death brings fear because it's an unknown. And fear of death, according to Hebrews, makes us slaves. Monday, I lost a good friend. Last week, I asked you to pray for Jeremy Watkins, who has been dealing with a very aggressive cancer that had been in remission for a long time. Last week, we put him on the prayer list and prayed, and Monday afternoon, I started receiving notifications that God had healed him. Not in this life, but he's healed. When Jeremy started going downhill, Jeremy and his wife Jamie were kids in my first youth ministry from the time they were 3 or 4 years old. And we've stayed in contact ever since. And I did their wedding. And when Jeremy started going downhill quick, Jamie and I were in pretty much weekly contact. And over the past few months, one thing stood out to me was her complete lack of fear. Every time I would send her a message or give her a call, she knew that death was going to be the end result of this. Jeremy knew that death was going to be the end result of this. But every time I would send a message to them, I would say, how are we doing? What's going on? How can we pray? What can we do to help? And she would say, we're doing great because we got to experience this, or God is doing this in our lives. She always had hope. Her perspective was not on death. Even just this past week, when they put Jeremy on hospice and then Monday he was gone, she was upbeat and she was encouraged, knowing that Jeremy could conquer death because his faith was in the one who had already conquered it for him. And so there's no need for fear. There's no room for fear. But I don't think that's the case for most people. I think a lot of people fear death, and that leads to slavery, that leads to us being stuck in a rut. And through the incarnation, which includes the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we can be free from that slavery, we can be free from that fear, and in its place, we find hope. And that hope provides an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." That's the incarnation. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a third reason for why Jesus became man. In the incarnation, Jesus offers us mercy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There's our incarnation language right there again. Jesus was made like His brothers in every respect. Jesus became human. He became like us. He experienced everything that we experience. And that's why He's able to offer us what He offers us as our high priest. And what the writer of Hebrews does here is describe Jesus in two ways. He says, first of all, he's faithful. The fact that Jesus was to be our high priest was prophesied back in Psalm 110 when it's tied to the descendants of being a descendant of David. But before he could become our high priest, he had to become one of us. He could not be a priest on our behalf if he was not one of us to be able to understand us. In the Old Testament, the priest's primary role was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, but especially on the Day of Atonement, before the priest could offer a sacrifice for the people, he had to go in and offer a sacrifice on himself to purify himself so that he could be acceptable in God's sight in order to be able to offer a sacrifice for the rest of the nation. Jesus didn't have to do that. But what he does is he makes the sacrifice on behalf of the people. He doesn't have to purify himself first because he's sinless, but he does make the sacrifice, and he doesn't use the blood of bulls and goats, which is what Hebrews describes. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, the blood of Jesus, sinless, satisfies the wrath of God against sin and reopens the way for us to have a relationship with him. It's a big churchy word that means that it satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And it was enough. It was enough to cover my sins and your sins and everyone else because he had no sins of his own to cover. And so his sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He's faithfully representing us before God as our great high priest. But the writer of Hebrews also describes him as merciful. He took on our sin. He did what we could not do for ourselves because he is a kind and compassionate high priest. And he can relate to us because he's experienced everything that we've experienced. That's the point of verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what we need because he's experienced what we experience. That's incarnation. He came in the flesh to walk among us, to live as one of us, to experience what we could experience, to relate to us in every single way so that he could take our place and then do for us what we could not do for ourselves in order to make us right with God. And that's what Christmas is all about. God became flesh, lived among us, so that we could have the opportunity to become children of God. Turn over a page or two to the end of Hebrews 4. I want to read this and I want you to follow along. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. As if there's any confusion who he's talking about, he clears it up. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the incarnation is one of the most profound truths of Christianity. God himself becomes human in the person of Jesus Christ. And as John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll look at that in more detail in a couple of weeks when we look at John 1. But this gets at the heart of the message of the good news of the gospel. I'm not a big fan of the Message paraphrase. But John chapter 1, verse 14 in the Message says that Jesus became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. God did not remain distant. He became one of us. He entered into our world, taking on human flesh to dwell here. And through this, what he does is he bridges the gap, that infinite gap between us and our sinfulness and the holiness of God, showing us that we are the pinnacle of his creation. We hold the most value of his creation, and he wants to redeem and restore and renew us. He came in human form for several reasons. To reveal the fullest revelation of God. That's where we started off this entire time. To reveal God's nature. To reveal God's character in a way that we could fully understand. In John 14, 9, Jesus says, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. His words, his actions, his life demonstrates God's holiness and God's love and God's compassion and everything else about him. But he also came not just to communicate to us. He also came, as we just saw, to redeem us. By becoming human, he could live the perfect sinless life and offer himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice for our sin. And through his death and resurrection, he conquers sin and death and fear and replaces that with hope and mercy and grace, making it possible for us to be reconciled. And he identifies with us in our struggles, in our weaknesses. And as a human, he experienced things like hunger and sorrow and tiredness and rejection and pain, just like we do. But because of that, he's not just some distant God. He's actually somebody who can understand what we're going through in anything we're going through because he's been there. He's walked in our shoes. And so because of that, that means we can have the confidence to approach him with our needs because he knows what we're experiencing. And that gives us hope. Not wishful thinking like we tend to define hope now, as in, I hope my kids don't track in mud and snow into the house. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. It's an assurance that Jesus is working on our behalf to take care of what we can never do for ourselves, and we can look forward to that. So when Jesus came to earth, it was an invitation. It was an invitation to all of humanity. He came so that we could have life, so that we could have it abundantly. And today, he invites us to receive that life. He invites us to follow him, to trust in him as we walk in the newness of life that he offers. And when you do, when you accept him, then he gives us that hope. He gives us that peace. He brings joy that only he can give. That's the miracle of the incarnation. That God came to be one of us and he calls us to become like him. And that's good news. We're going to sing a song of decision about Jesus. And if you do not know who he is, Nathan will be up here at the front. Phil will be up here at the front. You can wait till after the service is over and grab one of our elders or Rodney or myself and talk to us. But if you need to make a decision in response to who Jesus is because of him coming and becoming the incarnation, God in the flesh, today's a great day to do that. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm so grateful that because of who you are, we have the opportunity to become like you. That's why you became one of us, so that we could become children of God and we could be conformed to look like you and we could become your family. And so, Lord, as we think of the incarnation this season, as we celebrate Christmas, as we remember the birth, help us not forget all of the other details that came before that in the prophecies and the predictions and that come after that in the fulfillment of his life and his death and his resurrection and everything that goes along with that in our hope and our redemption. Because you chose to step into your creation and take on flesh and become one of us. Thanks for loving us that much. Help us to love you back as best as we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.